that in chapter 5, the writer introduces the theme of the Melchizedek priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ by quoting a verse from the 110th Psalm, a psalm which has always been recognized as a messianic psalm, not only by us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also by the Jewish people. And he introduces the subject of our Lord's priesthood, as we were thinking last night, and he takes it down to verse 10. But beginning with verse 11 of chapter 5, he presents a difficulty which faces him as he wishes to speak of this subject. Because these professing Hebrew believers have not gone on and grown as they should. They have remained in spiritual infancy. And the question is whether they will be able to take in what he wishes to say about this subject. And then we went on and noticed that puzzling chapter, chapter 6, where the writer warns of the danger of apostasy. And we noticed the different interpretations of that passage. Those who believe that a Christian can be saved today and lost tomorrow seize on this chapter as bolstering up their ideas. But I'm sure that we who believe in the sovereignty of our God, as we find it outlined in Romans chapter 8, would find that very difficult to accept. That is not the only passage on which we would base our doubt concerning that interpretation, but it is certainly one. Our salvation as believers begins in eternity and goes on right to eternity in what is quite evidently an unbroken chain. Then we notice there are some people who try to interpret this passage by saying it states a hypothetical case. What could happen if something did happen, which in the light of eternal security will not happen? That seems to me a rather desperate expedient. But we notice that whatever position we take, interpreting this passage in Romans 6, we're faced with problems. Our falling away brethren wouldn't agree with the idea that a believer who is saved today and falls away tomorrow can't be reached again and brought to repentance. But whatever the writer is speaking of here, this is the case. Someone who has apostatized and is beyond the reach of the appeal of the gospel. I happen to know a young man like that in Africa. He professed to be a believer. He was baptized. He sat at the Lord's table. Later on, he repudiated the whole thing and said, "There is nothing in it. I know because I have sat with the Christians at the table and there is nothing in it." To my mind, that is what we have here. A man who has come as far as the outward aspects of his profession are concerned. He has come to the place of Christian profession, but has never had definite personal dealings with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I think we find that because as the writer goes on in chapter 6, in verse 9, he says, "But, beloved, I am persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." It seems to me that what he is saying here is, the things I have been speaking about do not accompany salvation. And I think that that is the most logical explanation of this passage. One who, to all intents and purposes, has become a believer, but he has not had real spiritual contact with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That is what the writer feels for these Jewish believers. But he backs away from that and says he's persuaded that they are really believers and this will not happen to them. Evidently, these Jewish believers were being swayed by two things. One we find spoken of later in the epistle, where they had suffered the spoiling of their goods. They had not suffered martyrdom. No one had been made to shed his blood. And he quotes that in one place. But they had been suffering persecution. And sometimes ridicule of your close friends or relatives is almost more difficult to bear than real physical violence, persecution on the part of the people of the world. The second thing I think we find in the end of chapter 6, which was causing them to hesitate and wonder, was the fact that they had been expecting the Lord's return, and he had not come. And time was going on. And he says later on, speaking about the coming of the Lord Jesus, he says, "He that cometh will come and will not tarry." Now that's very interesting because 1900 years have passed since then. And while the coming of the Lord Jesus is always presented in the scriptures as imminent, we find that again and again, it has not happened yet. And we also wait for his coming. Well, now let's come to chapter 7. And here he takes up his exposition of the Melchizedek priesthood, which he has introduced already in chapter 5, has had to leave for the time being, and at the end of chapter 6, he returns to it and says, speaking of the hope which we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And here again, he quotes that verse from Psalm 110. Now, there's a very interesting thing to notice here, and that is the use of this word veil. It is used in this place, evidently, in a different sense from which it is used in chapter 9. For in chapter 9, speaking of the older sanctuary, the writer describes that veil and said as long as that veil was standing, the way into the holiest was not yet made manifest. He implies, of course, he says, our Lord Jesus has entered in within the veil, and we pass through the veil, which has been rent for us, as we'll notice later on. Here he's evidently using it of that which is invisible to us at the present time. Our Lord Jesus has passed out of our sight. And one of the best descriptions I have seen of the ascension and the return of the Lord Jesus goes something like this. At his ascension, he stepped from visibility into invisibility. When he returns, he will step from invisibility into visibility. I think that's beautiful, don't you? Okay, well, let's now come to chapter 12, and let's consider it. Now, you will notice, chapter 7, pardon me. You'll notice in the first three verses of chapter 7, he draws the analogy between Melchizedek and the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we are faced with certain problems, which may seem problems to a great many people, but they're not really difficult problems at all. The first thing, I think it is most remarkable that that verse should occur in Psalm 110, right in the middle of the book of Psalms, and absolutely no explanation whatsoever. I'd like to know what the writer of Psalm 110 was thinking when he put down, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Perhaps he wasn't thinking. Perhaps the Holy Spirit was causing him to write down things, and as we find later, the prophets sometimes wrote down their prophets and then read them to find out what the prophets meant. That is what the prophecies meant, because the Spirit of God caused them to say and write certain things that they themselves didn't understand. But anyway, we find this history of Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. You remember the story. The coalition of kings had come into the land of Palestine, and they had attacked the city of Sodom, where Abraham's nephew, Lot, was residing. And they took the people of Sodom captive, went off with all the spoil of the city. Abraham, who was what we might call something of a chieftain in those days, he gathered together all his servants, slaves many of them, and then those who were living near him, who were confederate with him, and they took off after these kings, found them, conquered them, and brought back the captives and all the spoil. And then we are told, without any introduction whatsoever, Melchizedek, who was king of Salem, went out to meet Abraham with bread and wine. And he blessed Abraham, and Abraham gave him, this Melchizedek, he gave him a tithe of all the best of the spoils. And, says the account, he was priest of the Most High God. Now that's all we're told about Melchizedek in Genesis. And then we find this statement in Psalm 110, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And what did he mean? So the writer of Hebrews now gives us the explanation. What God had in mind. Evidently, the writer of Hebrews has studied these passages intensely, and he has been taught by the Spirit of God. So now let's consider what he has to say. First, he speaks of the name Melchizedek. Melchizedek was king of Salem. Now the word Melchizedek composed of two Hebrew words, one which means king, and the other which means righteousness. So Melchizedek really means king of righteousness, or righteous king, it could mean. And that was the name which this high priest, who was king of Salem at the same time as being priest of the Most High God, this was the name that he bore. And that is very suggestive, because in this, he's drawing analogy between this man Melchizedek and our Lord Jesus Christ, and trying to explain what God had in mind when he said to the Messiah so long before, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, king of righteousness," or righteous king. And the second thing said about him is that he is king of Salem. And the word Salem contains the three Hebrew letters, S-L-M, which we find in the word Shalom, which I'm sure most of us have heard. The Hebrew Jewish man meets another today and greets him, and he'll say, "Shalom." And the other responds, "Shalom to you also." And that word means peace or well-being. It's more than our English word peace. It means health, everything that goes with well-being. Now notice this, and we'll see how it goes a little further on. Now he says, he met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. Now he mentions every detail here and brings it out in as he goes along to show the superiority of this priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ to the Aaronic priesthood under which the law was given and administered. Now notice, first being by interpretation King of Righteousness, Melchizedek, and after that also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Now, we think of that as applying to our Lord Jesus Christ, and we can see what a wonderful picture it is. He is King of Righteousness. Not only in what he did, not only in what his conduct was while he was here on the earth, and not only in what his conduct will be when he appears and takes over the kingdom and rules this world, and the world will know a righteous rule for the first time since Adam sinned. But he's also King of Righteousness. Because he has made us, he has done that, which has made us who had no righteousness in the sight of God, to be accepted in his sight as righteous as is the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteousness which is bestowed upon us as a free gift. Justification, as we find it described in the book of Romans. We come before the judgment seat of Christ in our Lord Jesus, and God looks at us and says, righteous. No sin, no guilt. That is almost incredible, but it's what the Bible tells us, and we rejoice in it. And then he is King of Peace. Because having made righteousness, having made us to be righteous in him by virtue of what he is and what he has done and what he himself has become to us, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The war is finished. The enmity is done. And we have been made to be one Spirit with the Lord of glory. You know, we seldom realize, I'm sure, the wonder of our salvation. There it is. Now we come to another problem. Verse 3. Again, speaking of Melchizedek. Without father, without mother, without descent, that is, no genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now some people have puzzled and puzzled and puzzled over that verse. I had a colleague in Africa, a very good teacher of the Bible. He and I often used to speak together in native conferences. He's with the Lord now. But I remember that he used to think that Melchizedek was a theophany, that is, an appearance of the Son of God before his incarnation. However, we don't need to go that far in interpreting this passage. Remember that the writer is speaking typical Jewish allegory. That's the word I want. And we need to remember that. Now, when we come to the account in Genesis, we are not told anything about Melchizedek's descent. We are not told anything about his father. We're not told anything about his mother. We're not told anything about his death. And that silence in the book of Genesis is what the writer seizes on here and builds his allegory and says, this is like our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, when he speaks about neither father nor mother, beginning of days nor end of life, he's speaking about the eternity of the Son of God himself. And that silence that we find in Genesis is seized upon by him as an illustration of the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ had neither beginning of being, nor will he ever have any end of being. And in that way, the silence of the record concerning Melchizedek is what the writer says he speaks of when he says he is made like the Son of God. He did not have a beginning, he did not have an ending. Now, of course, we know that the man Melchizedek, the man himself, not speaking now allegorically, undoubtedly did have a father and a mother. He was undoubtedly born, and he undoubtedly died. But there's no record of that. And therefore, says the writer, it's as if he is made like the Son of God. He abides continually, as far as the record is concerned. Remember, by the way, that the Hebrew verbs have no past tenses. One of the difficulties of interpreting the Hebrew verbs. A Hebrew verb, the same form, can be past, present, or future, depending on how you understand it. And I must confess that sometimes I don't understand them at all. But anyway, that probably is what he is thinking about here. Melchizedek, as far as the record is concerned, is a perfect illustration of what the Lord Jesus is, without father or mother, without beginning of days or end of life, and he abides a priest continually. Probably, I don't recall the text at the moment, but probably the text reads, he is priest of the Most High God. Anyway, now this is the analogy, and in verses 4 to 10, he gives the argument in which he seeks to impress upon these people the fact that God has announced a priesthood which is different from that of Aaron and far superior to that of Aaron. And notice again that he speaks here of our Lord Jesus Christ as Son of God. And as we've seen with the other references to him, his priesthood is as far superior to that of Aaron as his sonship is to the servantship of Aaron. Same thing that we've found already in the first references to him as the prophet. Now, consider how great this man was, Melchizedek, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. He recognized this man's superiority as priest of the Most High God and paid tithes to him. And verily, says he, they who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. That is, the Israelites are all descendants of Abraham, but the law says that the people of Israel are to pay tithes to the priests who are descended from Levi. But here we find he whose descent is not reckoned from them, not counted from them, that is Melchizedek, who was not of the Levitical tribe, he received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promise. He's seizing on practically everything in the account that we have in Genesis, combining it with that word in Psalm 110, and showing how all this applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. Melchizedek blessed Abraham, the father of all of the Israelites, including Levi. And so he says, without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. When Melchizedek blessed Abraham, it was practically an implication that Melchizedek was better than Abraham, able to bless Abraham rather than Abraham blessing him. Again, and here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. That is, nothing is said about his having died. Remember that all this is highly allegorical. And if you bear that in mind, I think it will help to understand and decipher some of these things that some people have found very difficult. So he goes on, and as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. That is, he hadn't been born yet. So when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, the type is that Levi himself, who was to receive tithes of the children of Israel, paid tithes in Abraham to Melchizedek. Now all of this, he says, is included in this idea, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, that is the argument. Now notice the application, and the application goes on and covers the rest of chapter 7. And you'll notice that his argument is a bit interwoven here, and it's not always easy to disentangle it and get the various themes, but we'll see what we can do about it. Now, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek? See, the Levitical priesthood had already been established. It had been going on for generations. And then, suddenly in the book of Psalms, God says of Messiah, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Says the writer, why should he speak of a different order? If the Levitical priesthood, that is the law, and all the observances of the law, if that brought imperfection, and by the way, about that word perfection, it's a translation of a word which we sometimes translate maturity, and it means the end in view. Comes from a word which means the end. And so what he's really saying here, if the Levitical priesthood was the end which God had in view, then why did he ever speak of a different priesthood? It's quite evident, says he. The priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change of the law. That is a change of order. Here he's calling the gospel order, which has come in with our Lord Jesus Christ, as a law to contrast it with the law of the Old Testament. By the way, that word law in the Old Testament means teaching as well as law. And it's quite possible he has something of that in view in speaking here. He says, if there is a change of the priesthood, as evidently there is, for God now speaks of the Melchizedek priesthood after having ordained the Levitical priesthood, it's evident that the priesthood is being changed. And seeing the priesthood is being changed, there's a change of the teaching, change of the doctrine. And you and I who are believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, we know what that change is. What he's trying to impress upon these people is just simply this. You see, God, even in the Old Testament, spoke of a change of order. And this is what he's done. He's brought it in. And this is what it's like. You know, I wonder what a Jew thinks about if he ever thinks of that verse in Psalm 110. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now he goes on. The priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. That is, it is evident that our Lord sprang out of the tribe of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. So when when God spoke in Psalm 110 and said, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, he was speaking of Messiah who was to come of the tribe of Judah, and have a priesthood of a totally different nature. He goes on to describe this later on. Not dependent on carnal rites and ceremonies and observances of ordinances and commandments, but free salvation which is given us in our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, and it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest. Now there are two words that are translated another. One is another of the same type, and one is another of a totally different type. And this is the word used here. It says, it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth a different priest, who is made, or who has become, not after the law of a carnal commandment, that is, descending from the priestly tribe Levi, being born and dying, but after the power of an endless life. For you see in the verse that we've quoted in Psalm 110, God said, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. An endless life and an endless priesthood. Now he says, there is verily a disannulling, a setting aside of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. We find in Romans chapter 8, you remember, that the law did not make those who sought to obey it perfect. God had to set it aside and bring in something which would produce perfection. He set aside, he said that the law is weak because of the flesh. That is to say, the law is all right. The law of Moses is all right. It defines righteousness. But when we come to try to obey that law in our own strength, we find we haven't the strength. Our flesh, our fallen human nature, lacks the strength. And that's where the law fails. So God now is bringing in something different, which doesn't depend on you and on me, but on someone else, our Lord Jesus Christ. There is verily a setting aside of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof, for the law made nothing perfect. But the bringing in of a better hope did. That is not the best translation of that. It should be, but it was the means of the bringing in of a better hope. That is to say, the hope that we have in Christ has come to us as a result of the fact that the law has revealed to us our sin and our failure. And the Lord Jesus has come and brought in this better hope by which we draw near to God. Now this he'll bring out again later when he begins to speak of that sanctuary, the difference. The way into the holiest not being made manifest as long as the first tabernacle was standing. But now the veil is rent, and we enter into the holiest by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a better hope. We can draw really near to God and not stand in his courts afar off. Finally, and we'll have to bring this to a close pretty soon because our time is running out, finally, inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. For those priests, the Levitical priests, were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, and here you have that quotation again, given as we find it in the book of Psalms, the Lord swear and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made the surety of a better covenant. The Levitical priests were ordained without an oath. God interposed with an oath And in this also, his priesthood is superior to that of Aaron. Now the rest of the chapter, I'm sure, is familiar to us. The writer speaks of our Lord Jesus living forever and ever, not beginning the work and then having to die and leave it undone. Those Levitical priests, they lived for a time, they died, and they were succeeded by others. The Lord's priesthood is never ending, and there is no possibility of anyone taking his place. Therefore, we find that verse, lovely verse 25, which I'm sure many of us have quoted again and again. Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He has begun the work, and the work is his, and he does it all, and he will carry it on forever and ever. For his is an endless life, and this is our hope in him who is the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt grant thy blessing upon thy words and give us understanding of these things. As we read again this chapter in thy presence and are taught by thy Holy Spirit, Lord, give us to realize the wonder of it, that our Lord Jesus Christ has brought in that which satisfies thee and satisfies thy people forever and ever. We have put our trust in him who has undertaken the work of our salvation and who will carry it on right to the end and who cannot fail. We give thee thanks for this in his own name. Amen.